Everyone follows someone. We're all shaped by others. None of us have truly had an original thought or idea. We've heard it somewhere else. We built on someone else's initial thinking. And so who you follow is an important question. It's important for us individually. It's why we worry as parents, isn't it, who our children's friends are. It's important for us as a nation. It's why there's so much debate over the leaders of political parties. It's why there's often much discussion about the type of king Charles will make. Who you follow is important. And the dominant theme of the next few chapters is, what type of king is Jesus? What's his kingdom like? And underneath it all is the underlying question, will you follow this king? Will you follow this king? See, as Jesus is led before Pilate, John presupposes we know about Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin. This is found in the other Gospels, it's recorded as for there, but it's only briefly mentioned in John in chapter 18 and verse 24, where he says Jesus was led to Caiaphas. See, it was at this trial before the Sanhedrin that the charges were levelled against Jesus. We see what they had against him. So Luke 23, verse 2, reveals to us that they charged him with claiming to be the Son of God. He was claiming to be the Messiah. In other words, he was claiming, they said, to be a king. See, for Daniel chapter 7, as they would have known, made it clear that the Son of Man or the Son of God would be a king who had all authority. And so with that ascertained, the Jews go to Pilate with their trumped up charges. That Jesus was claiming to be a king, the king of the Jews. Now, of course, they didn't set it within the right theological boundaries, as it were. But rather, and John 19, verse 12 makes it clear that this is the case, they make Jesus out to be a revolutionary who was falsely claiming to be a king and so therefore seeking to oppose the empire. And John presupposes we know all of this as Jesus is led before Pilate. Because in this trial now before Pilate, the true nature of Jesus' kingship and his kingdom is going to be revealed for what it truly is. And we'll see, this isn't about Jesus being some kind of territorial king, as the Jews would have it, but that he is the universal king. And so this morning we'll see that he is firstly the innocent king, that he is the true king, and then lastly the life-giving king. So firstly then, Jesus is the innocent king, verses 28 to 32. Excuse me. And one cannot fail to notice, as you read these verses, the great irony of verse 28. That as these Jews lead Jesus to Pilate and refuse to enter his palace, a Gentile area, because they fear, John records for us, of becoming ceremonially unclean or literally defiled, all because they want to eat a Passover. And you can see the irony. Here they are, afraid of being defiled, but not of killing Jesus. Here they are wanting to celebrate a feast, remembering God's salvation of Israel through the judgment of Egypt, whilst rejecting and killing the very one that this Passover feast pointed to, the King who is the true Passover Lamb, the one who will bear the judgment of God for sin, saving all who will trust in him, not from a tyrannical nation like Egypt, but from eternal separation from God, hell. Here are these Jews so desperate to hold on to their religious ways and their feasts, to their way of life, that they reject the true heavenly Passover Lamb. They're so concerned, they're so concerned, as John records in chapter 11, to hold on to their power and position, that they reject the innocent King who has come to save and restore. They're happy to play at being religious, but they reject the very one who has come to reveal God to them. They want to worship God on their terms whilst rejecting God before them. And the irony is obvious for us to see. And John wants us to really clearly see this. So he makes it explicitly clear that Jesus is innocent. That what happens is all because of the Jews' fear of power, fear of their loss of status, fear of their religious ways. He's already hinted at Jesus' innocence in the trial before Annas. But now it becomes apparent through the little exchange the Jews have with Pilate. See, Pilate asked the question, verse 29, what charges are you bringing against this man? Now, Pilate already knows the charges. The Roman guards have been used in Jesus' arrest. But Pilate wants to humiliate the Jews, who were expecting him to just confirm their judgment and order the death sentence by crucifixion. And Pilate is not just going to play along with the Jews and their silly law and petty envy. And so he orders a fresh hearing. And the Jews take offense. And in doing so, they expose their true motives and Jesus' innocence. See verse 30, if he were not a criminal, they replied, we would not have handed him over to you. And the very lack of charges make it abundantly apparent Jesus is innocent. This is all very underhand. Take our word, they're saying, of course he's a criminal. Just look, why else would we have brought him to you? But Pilate knows the Jews don't care for upholding Roman law. Pilate knows this is a sham and more to do with their law and their envy. And so if they want to talk in vague generalities about law breaking, well, they could handle the case within their own court system. So verse 31, he says to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But we have no right to execute anyone, comes the response. And Pilate's question reveals what they really want. Jesus dead. The innocent King rejected and killed. All for the sake of their religious ways and power and status. But their rejection and desire for Jesus to be executed is not some kind of clever scheming of man. It's not some amazingly strategic action of a few clever priests. No, it's all part of God's majestic plan, verse 32. You see, this happened so that the words Jesus has spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. That Jesus, the innocent King, would become the true Passover Lamb, saving his people, even if his own people rejected him, all for the sake of their religious ways. And John leaves us in no doubt. Everything is working out, just as God revealed it would. Jesus is the innocent King. But the irony of these words is apparent for all. Here were the Jews trying to kill God's King in order to protect their own interests. And it's easy to see the irony, isn't it, in their actions, but often not so much in our own. See, many are just like these Jews. They're happy to be religious, claiming to follow God whilst rejecting Jesus, the very one who reveals God. Many are happy to come to church, to do what is seemingly right, to give, to pray in crisis, and yet know nothing of what it means to be in relationship himself with God. To know nothing of what it means to know God as he has revealed himself. They're so concerned with what they can do and how good they are, thinking somehow that will be enough, that they reject the very way that God has revealed himself through Christ. Ros and I are watching a TV series at the moment. It's an American TV series, and it centers around a family. And they're a very religious family. They're a Catholic in upbringing, so they have meals together, they say prayers together, they talk of having and upholding morals, they go to church together. But what's obvious is that although they do religion, they don't have a relationship. They don't live their lives as if God was really in control. They don't live their lives submitting to God's lordship. They live their lives totally separate from their religious ways, which happen on a Sunday and around the meal table. And how many live like that? Live as if God exists, but not willing to submit. Happy to do the religious thing. Happy to go to church, to pray, to give, to speak of being a Christian. 75% of our nation say they are Christian. And yet less than what, 5% attend church on a Sunday? Happy to be religious, but not live it out. So happy to say, I think of God like this, and they talk of God being not a judge or being loving or whatever it is they want to talk of God. So God will tolerate all types of lifestyles. That's okay. That's not the God of the Bible. But people are happy to play at being religious because they want the comfort. They want the power of knowing where they're going. They want the power of being able to call on a higher being when they're in trouble, but they do not want to follow Jesus. They do not want to meet God as he has revealed himself, so they reject the innocent king, just like the Jews, preferring their own religious ways. Maybe that's you this morning. Happy to be religious, happy to attend, happy to call yourself a Christian, happy to say that there is a God, happy to pray in crisis, but know nothing of relationship with him. Know nothing of living that out through the week. Know nothing of what it means to truly trust and love the Lord Jesus. If that's you, be careful not to be religious and reject the king. That's what the Jews did. And it didn't leave them in a very good place. And before we get too smug, we often fall into being religious rather than following the king. So we reject Jesus and his demands for our religious ways. So we're more concerned to be seen, to be doing the right thing, than actually loving Christ wholeheartedly. We're more concerned to be seen to be godly, rather than tackle the secret sin that seeks to undo us but no one knows about. We're more concerned to be seen to be loving, but we fail to love our wives and husbands and children as Christ demands. We're more concerned to be seen to be giving than being actually generous with all we have. We're more concerned to be seen to be kind and gentle, whereas in fact we rage with anger within at all who cross our path. We're more concerned to be seen to be wise, but really we're foolish because we never read scripture and apply it to our hearts. We're more concerned to be seen to have status and position within the church than we are with our relationship with Jesus. And like the Jews, we reject the innocent king for our religious ways. Be careful not to be religious. No, instead, keep looking to the innocent king who became a Passover lamb for your salvation and in turn is our motivation to serve and to change. Jesus is the innocent king. Be careful not to reject him. Instead, follow him. Jesus is the innocent king. Secondly, Jesus is the true king. Jesus is the true king. Excuse me again. Jesus is the true king. Well, with Jesus' innocence established, the Jews' motive revealed, the issue that now dominates this trial is Jesus' kingship. See verse 33, are you the king of the Jews, demands Pilate. And Jesus' response is this your own idea? Or did others talk to you about me? I.e., Pilate, is this arising from your own understanding and curiosity, or are you simply repeating the charges? And Pilate's response is revealing because on the face of it, it looks like a shrug off. It looks like am I bothered? Am I a Jew? Can the royal ambitions of any Jew mean anything to me? No. No, says Pilate, your own people handed you over. But you see, the way John sets it up with his next question, what have you done, is such that we're meant to see that this isn't a shrug off, but there's a question behind the question. It's the question we all need to ask. The question is, are you my king? That's what Pilate really wants to know. Are you my king? What is it you have done? He wants to know. Pilate knows Jesus is innocent. His earlier comments demonstrated that. He wants to know why the Jews fear him. He wants to know why they fear this one. Are you my king? Is the question Pilate really wants to know. And Jesus replies by revealing the nature of his kingdom, verse 36. And then he replies by showing the entry to his kingdom at the end of verse 37. And my kingdom, says Jesus, is not of this world. It's a heavenly kingdom. And he points to the obvious logic. If he was some king pretender or any sense that concerned the empire, now his followers would have fought to prevent his arrest. But they haven't. And more than that, he stopped them. His kingdom is elsewhere. It's a different order. See, Jesus' kingship does not have its source or origin in this world. His agenda is not materialist, but heavenly. His kingship is not concerned with a local provincial ruling, but a universal one. See, he's the true and rightful king. He's the king of heaven. He is God's king. Now, don't mishear his words. He's not saying his kingship will not impact or affect this world. He's saying his kingdom is not of this world. Its origin isn't in this fallen world. But his kingdom will break into and restore this world. You are a king then, said Pilate. You're right in saying I'm a king, says Jesus. In fact, for this reason I was born. For this I came into the world to testify to the truth. And everyone on the side of truth listens to me. The very reason, Jesus says, that he's come into this world was to reveal truth, not to destroy Rome. He is the true king. And Jesus is the true king who defines truth. He defines truth because his kingdom is based on truth. In fact, we've already seen in John 14, he is the truth. That is, he told the truth and he lived the truth. He revealed the truth about God, which he spoke about and lived, for he was a God in the flesh. He revealed the truth about us, which he spoke about and then lived as the perfect human. He revealed the truth about salvation and judgment and what is to come, which he spoke about and would fully reveal by his actions on the cross. Jesus, if you want to know what truth is, if you want to know what reality is, listen to me. I'm the true king. This is the reason I have come. See, the world thinks truth is what you want it to be. That truth is found in science, in only empirical evidence. And Jesus says, no, truth is found in me. You want to know what reality is? Listen to me. The only reason science can ever know truth is because Jesus has so ordained it that way. They effectively think God's thoughts after him, as many of the early scientists always held. See, truth is found in Jesus. And we need the true king to reveal truth to us. Because ever since the fall, we have rejected truth. So you think back to what happened in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve reject the true king's rule. They decide that the truth God spoke was not the truth. And they instead believe the lies of Satan. And the consequence was a world in which people reject the truth and reject the true king and so reject reality. That's not to say that those who do not know Jesus can never know the truth. No, because of God's common grace, truth can be found and experienced. But it's truth in isolation rather than the big picture. It's, as it were, one part of the jigsaw rather than the whole jigsaw. It's truth that, as it were, surrounded by lies. We're blinded to truth. So we don't see the truth about ourselves, that we're sinful. We don't see the truth about God, his love and judgment. We don't see the truth about eternity and about death. And in this sense, we don't see reality. We don't see the world as it truly is. We need someone to reveal that to us. And Jesus says, I'm that one. Jesus says, I have come to be the true king to reveal the truth. My kingdom is reality. Life, as it were, is only in him. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me, says Jesus. I'm the king who determines truth. My kingdom is about truth. An entry into Jesus' kingdom is by believing truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And Pilate, who thinks he is judging Jesus, is actually now being judged by Jesus, the true king. See, Jesus is effectively saying to Pilate, Pilate, will you listen to me? Will you listen to the truth? Will you let me be your king? Because everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And Pilate, either sensing that Jesus is saying and begin to feel the pressure, or because he realizes Jesus is not dangerous, terminates the discussion with a cynical question. What is truth? Now, maybe he's just referring to not knowing the truth of this particular situation. But more likely, he's beginning to realize what Jesus is saying. And the quickest way out is to deny the very idea of truth. To question what truth is and what it means. Because that way you don't have to engage with truth. And his weary, cynical, intellectually lazy words have rung down the ages and still ring true today in our culture. So many call themselves relativists and say there is no truth. But like relativists today, Pilate knows that there really is such a thing as truth. He just doesn't want it. Because it's inconvenient. Because it demands thought and commitment and courage and conflict and cost. And if the price is that the truth is suppressed, that the truth is crucified, then so be it. And when people suppress the truth, they do so knowing what they're doing. See, Paul in Romans 1 makes it very clear that those who suppress the truth about God do so knowing there is a God, for he has made it plain to them. Romans 1, 18 and 19. In other words, when someone like Pilate suppresses the truth, he does so knowing that there is a God. He does so knowing that there is truth. When Dawkins suppresses the truth, he does so knowing deep down there is. When we suppress the truth about what is good and evil, what is right and wrong, we do so knowing what is good and evil, what is right and wrong. We know that when we're doing a wrong action, that we're suppressing the truth, that we're suppressing the right action. And when Pilate crucifies Jesus, he does so suppressing the truth knowingly. Oh yeah, he may try and wash his hands of it, but he knows what he's doing. And a question cynically asked, what is truth, does not mean there is not truth and one does not know it. But what about us? Maybe you're here this morning, you've played this game, you're questioning the very idea of truth, and yet deep down you know there is. And Jesus says, look, if you want to know truth, if you want to be part of my kingdom, listen to me. I will reveal to you what you need to know about yourself, about God and about eternal life. Will you listen? Will you be on my side? Will you follow me? Will you believe me? Will you be part of my kingdom that is centered on truth? And for those of us who follow Jesus, we're called to contend for the truth. See, Jesus says, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And by implication, such a person also speaks the truth and acts in line with the truth. See, we're to contend for the truth because we follow the truth-telling, true king. And we're part of his kingdom, which is centered on truth. So how can you not be one who doesn't contend for truth? Which is why it's right that we sign the petition for the Coalition for Marriage. Because the truth is, God has ordained marriage as being between man and a woman. Now, men might like to redefine it, but that's not truth. Jesus reveals the truth. And it's why we'll need, on the back of that, to stand up and say, same-sex relationships are not as God ordained. Now, we want to be helpful and loving and be supportive of those struggling with same-sex desires. We don't want to even have a hint of homophobic behavior. But that is very different to supporting it as a position of a lifestyle choice. We're to contend for the truth. That's why we need to stand up and say, Jesus is the only way. He's not one of many alternatives. He is the way. It's why we need to stand up and say that if people do not know Jesus, they will not have eternal life. For that is truth as revealed by Jesus. See, we're to be those who contend for truth, not those who play word games about what truth is. Because Jesus is the true, truth-telling King. Jesus is the innocent King. Jesus is the true King. And finally, in these last two verses, we see Jesus is the life-giving King. And we're only going to deal with them briefly, but there's such a glimpse of what happens at the cross that we need to just spend 2 minutes looking at it. See, Pilate now returns to the Jews, and knowing that Jesus is innocent and far from dangerous, he declares, I find no basis for a charge against him, verse 38. And so he tries to find a way out for Jesus whilst saving face for the Jews. And so, verse 39, it's your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of Passover. Do you want me to release the King of the Jews? No, not him, they shout back. Give us Barabbas. And once again, we see the irony of the situation. That Pilate will willingly release a known murderer, a known rebel, whilst crucifying an innocent man who has been falsely charged of rebellion. And John includes these two verses because they paint a wonderful picture of the cross. See, for as Jesus' life is exchanged and substituted for Barabbas, Jesus the innocent taking the rebel's place and punishment, Barabbas is now freed and is effectively given life. And we get a glimpse of what will happen on the cross as Jesus substitutes his life for ours. As Jesus the innocent, true, heavenly, truth-telling King gives his life for known rebels and murderers. Not rebels against Rome, but rebels against the true and rightful ruler of this world. It's what the Bible calls sin. It's those who have murdered others with their words and their anger, who have murdered truth with their cynicism, who have spoken lies rather than truth, who have been concerned with this world and its power and its politics rather than with God's ways, who have rebelled in every way, thought, word, and action. And all, says the Bible, have sinned, have rebelled in this way. See, Jesus, he was perfectly innocent, who never rebelled, on the cross bears for those who believe, who trust in him, the judgment that we rightly deserve for our rebellion, our sin against our rightful ruler. And in bearing their judgment for those who repent, that is, those who turn back to him, turning from their rebellious ways, trusting in his death to have paid their punishment, they, like Barabbas, gained life. But unlike Barabbas, who got back life for a few years, those who trust in Christ gain eternal life and are restored to a right relationship with the true King. See, by including these two verses, we see why John was so keen for us to see that Jesus was innocent, that he does fulfill the Passover lamb imagery in verse 28, that he is the true King, the truth-telling King, that he is the way and the truth, because Jesus is the life-giving King, the one who gives life to those who trust him, life for eternity. And the question that John wants us to keep asking is, will you follow? Will Jesus be your King? And will you keep on following? See, will you be more concerned with his ways than with keeping up appearances? Will you be more concerned as those who are on the side of truth to contend for truth? Will you have life or not? We're going to stand and sing a song that picks up some of these themes of Jesus coming into our world and revealing himself to us. The light of the world, you step down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see beauty that made this heart adore you. And as we see Jesus as that true King, as the life-giving King, our only response can be to worship, to bow down, to say that you're my God. Let's stand and sing this to one another and to our God.